Good evening. Thank you for your presence here tonight. The teaching for tonight's lesson comes from Psalm 107, and we're going to read most of that tonight. I've asked four men to participate in reading, and if you guys want to come up now and just sit on the front row here and get ready to read that, that'll help, and then you can come to the microphone at the table at when each part is time for you to read. We're going to look at Psalm 107 tonight. Really, verses 1 through 32 is the basic teaching tonight, and then also the last verse, verse 43, and that'll give us a pretty good picture of what this psalm is teaching us about the power of God's love. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from trouble, and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south.
They wandered in the wilderness in a desert region. They did not find a way to an inhabited city. They were hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted within them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them out of their distress. He led them also by a straight way to go to an inhabited city. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness and for His wonders to some of sons of men. For He has satisfied the thirsty soul, and the hungry soul has been filled with what is good.
Some sat in darkness and the deepest gloom, prisoners suffering in iron chains, for they had rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. So He subjected them to bitter labor. They stumbled, and there was no one to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the deepest gloom and broke away their chains. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His unfailing love and His wonderful deeds for men, for He breaks down gates of bronze and cuts through bars of iron.
Some became fools through their rebellious ways and suffered affliction because of their iniquities. They loathed all food and drew near the gates of death. Then they cried up to the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them from their distress. He sent forth His word and healed them. He rescued them from the grave. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His unfailing love and His wonderful deeds for men. Let them sacrifice thank offerings and tell of His works with songs of joy.
Others went out to sea in ships. They were merchants on the mighty waters. They saw the works of the Lord, His wonderful deeds in the deep. For He spoke and stirred up tempests that lifted the high waves. They mounted up to the heavens and went down to the depths. In their peril, their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunk men. They were at their wits' end. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when it grew calm, and He guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His unfailing love and His wonderful deeds for men. Let them exalt Him in the assembly of the people and praise Him in the council of the elders.
Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. On Sunday nights, I'm trying to bring some lessons that are encouraging to us, that can build us up and make us feel inspired by the power of what God has in store for us. And perhaps nothing is more inspiring, more uplifting, than the truthfulness of the nature of the God we serve. The God we serve has revealed Himself in a very unique way that is unlike any of the other gods, supposed gods, that the world and the world's religions have ever known. Our true God, the God that made heavens and earth, is a God that is characterized by steadfast love. And so that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. This week, I had the privilege of listening to a sermon by Tim Keller that was so encouraging along these lines from Psalm 107. And much of what I want to share with you tonight is things that really inspired me that I heard from the lesson that he shared. And I want to share that with you this evening. You know, there are lots of ideas in the world today about who God is and what God is like. And not everybody is in agreement, as you might imagine, about who God is and what God is like. But there is one thing that seems to be almost universal agreement in our culture today, and that is most everybody, if you ask them, will say God is a God of love. In fact, if you were to even ask most atheists who don't even believe in God, they would probably say to you, well, if there is a God, he would be a God of love. Most everybody today seems to assume that to be the reality, that our God would be a God of love, but such has not always been the case. But this psalm starts out in the very first verse by saying, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever." The psalm starts out with an affirmation, a statement of the nature of God. It just comes right out and says it. The God you serve, the God of the Bible, he is a God of enduring, steadfast love. And yet, the last verse of this psalm calls us to consider that truth. The last verse says, whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let him consider, let him ponder, focus upon, meditate upon these things. Consider the steadfast love of the Lord. To consider here, or as the ESV gives it, consider, to ponder, is a word that means to stare at, to think about, to really drink it in. The truth that our God is a God of love. Now, why would this psalm tell us to ponder something that for most of us is just common sense? Of course God is a God of love. Why should I ponder that? Why should I think about that? Well, really, unless or until you have really looked into the love of God, if you've not looked into His love and pondered it to the point that it absolutely puzzles you, then you don't understand it. That's what this psalm is teaching us. And you'll see that as we draw to an end of the lesson this evening. The last verse says, wisdom comes to those that attend to these things. Whoever is really wise is going to consider the love of God, is going to ponder these things. Well, wisdom in the ancient Hebrew world was not just information, but instead, if you were really wise, you have considered something so deeply, you have been so changed by what you consider and so transformed by it in your character because you have encountered the nature of the living God. When you encounter God and who He really is, it will transform you and change your character. That is what it means to really be wise, is to be changed with an encounter of the reality and revelation of who God really is. So if you ponder God's love, your life will forever be changed, and your heart will be transformed. And this psalm is inviting you and me to do just that, to ponder His steadfast love, to look deeply into it, to drink it in. And when we do that, it'll change us. And this psalm serves somewhat as a roadmap for doing just that, for pondering the love of God. Now, I think the first question that we need to ask when we look at this psalm is, where did the idea of a loving God come from? Now, you again might think that's a ridiculous or a ludicrous question. Because it's like, well, doesn't everybody believe that? Isn't that just common sense that if there is a God in heaven, He would be a loving God? Well, people have not always believed that. It's not just common sense. Not everybody understands God to be a God of love. Now, the vast majority of Americans today believe that, but where did we get that idea? I mean, is that idea something that just came down to us through the courses of human history, through the influence of many ancient cultures? Absolutely not. Ancient cultures, when they thought of the divine, when they thought of a supreme being, they believed the divine was something to be feared, something full of terror, something to be dreaded. All ancient cultures believed that the presence of the divine, when you encounter the divine, you need to be mediated for. You need a priest, or you need a change in consciousness. You need something to encounter the presence of this fearful and terrible supreme being. In fact, what so many Americans so easily do today, lift their eyes to heaven and just pray to God, ancient people would never ever dare do that. Not so freely, not so easily. They would not lift their eyes and talk to the supreme being. This idea that God is a God of love did not filter down to us from ancient cultures or from the history of human beings upon this planet. Well, did a loving and personal God come to us from the influence of world religions? Absolutely no again. You know, our culture today is very pluralistic. We want to embrace, by and large, our secular society wants to basically say, you're okay, I'm okay. And we all basically believe the same thing. We're just taking different roads to get there. We're all going to get there, but we're just taking different routes. And so our culture desperately wants to believe that all religions ultimately will end up at the same place. But if you believe that, what you're demonstrating is that you've not really looked seriously at the world religions. You've not listened carefully to what they say. Because if you listen carefully to what the world religions say about God, you will find that religions like Buddhism, Confucianism, Hinduism, none of them believe in a personal God. They believe he's either this dreaded being or this far removed being or some force, not something personal. And Islam believes in an almighty God who is powerful, yes, but not personal, and no way is he loving. And so the world religions, we didn't get this from world religions. So again, where did we get this idea? Where did the idea of a loving God come from? Well, somebody might say, well, we got it by reflecting on nature. What if you go out in nature and you just look at the beauty of nature? Wouldn't you come to the conclusion that the Creator must be a loving God? Well, have you looked seriously at nature? It is full of violence. I saw this as a young boy when my dad had hogs on the farm. And I saw that mother sow eat her own young. If you've ever pondered the insect world and you've seen a praying mantis, that female praying mantis eating the head off her mate as it mates with her. And they do that every time. Where did we get this idea? We certainly didn't get it from nature. Verse 43 calls us to consider these things. Consider the love of God. Well, where did we get this idea? He says, consider these things, verse 43. We're to consider the steadfast love of the Lord, but if we're wise, we'll attend to these things. What things? All the things he's talked about previously in this chapter. In this chapter previously, the psalmist, in beautiful poetic language, has described for us humanity in all of its varying circumstances and situations. The wonderful deeds of God in history are revealed. Did you see this repeated refrain in each one of the sections that the men read for us tonight about how that the thanks to the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works among the children of men? We just need to look through history as it is recorded in the biblical record. And when we see the way God has interacted with humanity, we are forced then, by considering those things, to come to the conclusion that the God that is described in the pages of the Bible is clearly a God of love. This psalm shows us that. It reveals that to us. But you know, you can only understand the love of God whenever you understand the framework of human history. The framework of human history is basically in three parts: creation, fall, and redemption. If you don't believe in all three parts of the framework of human history as outlined in the Bible, you will never come to the conclusion that God is a God of love. Because if you believe that God created the world, you believe there's a supreme being that made everything, but you only believe the creation, then you will look at the world around you and you'll see the horrible atrocities, you'll see the death, you'll see the sickness, and you'll say, how could a loving God make this horrible place? He's not a God of love. Or, if you believe in creation, and then you believe, well, God originally made it a perfect paradise, He intended it to be beautiful and flawless, but then we fell from that, so you believe in creation, you believe in the fall, but if you only believe in those two parts of the framework, then you'll still not believe in a loving God, because you'll say, God made it beautiful, it fell, and then He left us in this mess. He's not a loving God. So in order to believe a loving God, you have to believe the complete framework of human history as revealed in the Bible, that God originally made the creation beautiful and flawless. We fell from that, but now God has broken into human history for the purpose of redeeming it, bringing it back to its original design. It is then and only then that you come to a conclusion that God is a God of steadfast love. It's only when you have all three of those that a loving God even makes sense. But you will never encounter a God of love if you just look at human history, if you just look at creation, if you just look at nature. You'll never really see it. The only way that you'll see the true nature of God as being a God of steadfast love is whenever you ponder His deeds in the Bible. This psalm not only is calling us to consider the love of God, it is calling us to say the only way you can consider it is if you are studying God's revealed will, the Scripture. This is one of the main reasons why it is so vital that we continue to go back to the well, we continue to go back to the text, we continue to go back to the ancient message for our future, because when we remind ourselves of what Scripture is saying and we pore over it again and again and again, we are reminded of His wonderful deeds among human beings, and we're reminded of His nature, so that when we're tempted to have skewed views of who God is, this brings us back to center, that our God is a God of steadfast love. Now, let's look at the poem itself. In the poem itself, we see essentially four different people being described in this poem in very artistic language. Notice first in verses 4 through 9, we see first described the wanderer. This is the person who is lost, and they are seeking. You see this wanderer in desert places, can't find a city to dwell in. He is seeking a city. Now, cities in ancient times were places of safety. You could go to the city, and you would know there you would find protection. So the wanderer is seeking a city. He's seeking a place that is safe. These are the homeless, physical or even spiritual or emotional, the homeless that are looking for a home. And here, God is described as being really to the wanderer like a father. Because what does a father do? A father provides a place of protection. A father provides a place where you can find, you can flee to in your distress, and you can find a place that is safe. So we find first in verses 4 through 9, the wanderers are seeking a place of safety, and God loves them like a father. Then verses 10 through 16, we see the prisoner being described. There are some that are sitting in darkness in the shadow of death, the prisoners in the affliction of irons. They have rebelled against the words of God, and they have spurned the counsel of the Most High. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. But they are in their bonds in prison. And what do prisoners need? Prisoners need liberation. They need a king. They need a liberator. They need a general. And God loves the prisoner like a king. And then look at verses 17 through 22. In these verses, you see the sick being described, those that are sick and suffering affliction. In fact, you see in verse number 18, the sickness is even to the point where they loathe any kind of food. So here we've got not only sick people, but people that are dying. What do sick and dying people need? They need a caregiver. They need a healer. They need, really, they need, if they're spiritually sick, they need a counselor. Someone who can deliver them from their distress and trouble by providing for them counsel. And so here we find that the sick and the dying who need a caregiver and a healer, God comes to them like a lover, like a nurse, like a healer. And then we see in verses 23 through 31, the sailors that are lost at sea. The storm has come. The perfect storm has surrounded them. And they are at threat of being lost in the sea, in distress. What do the lost sailors need? They need a powerful creator who has the power to still the storm, but would choose to do so because he is their friend. They need a creator friend who can still the storm. And God comes to the lost sailors in their distress, and He loves them like an omnipotent friend. So in these four stanzas, we see what we might call the four faces of God's love. Father, King, Lover, and Creator Friend. In each of these instances, in each four of these stanzas, the poem says, each time give thanks to the Lord for His unfailing love, for His wonderful deeds that are done among men. In all the diverse circumstances and situations that we find ourselves in this life, there is still the same unfailing love of God. There are four different love personas: Father, King, Lover, and Friend, and each of these play an equal part in who God is. And that is so important. Because people have so many skewed views when it comes to God, and that's what I want to explore next. And the reason why it's so important that we see clearly all four of these faces of God's love, all four of God's personas, love personas, because if you emphasize one to the exclusion of the other, you're going to have a skewed view of God. Each four of these views have to be held in equal importance, in equal clarity before our minds. And that's difficult to do, but that's what this psalm is calling us to do. And why is that? Because God is a complex character. Now you think about it. If you go to the movies and you see characters on the screen, usually the hero, the villain, you know, all these different people portrayed on the movie screen are usually stereotypical characters. They're one-dimensional. You got like the villain with the curly mustache and the you know, and he's just the villain, and he's not very involved. Or you've got the hero who's just too naive and too good to even be real, because they're almost like cartoon characters. Well, listen, God is no cartoon character. He is not stereotypical. He is very complex. And unfortunately, a lot of us sometimes view God as a one-dimensional character. Perhaps we see God as a king, yes, as this psalm talks about, a king, a mighty, powerful being to be feared, who smites people with wrath. Or perhaps we see God only as the lover who embraces everybody regardless of what they've done. Well, God is not so stereotypical. God is real. And real people are not cartoon characters. Real people, real beings, are complex characters. You see, we have a tendency sometimes to reduce the Almighty God to being one-dimensional. We only want to look at one of the four faces of God. Some people prefer to look at God as a lover, but never look at Him as a king. Others look at Him as a king, but then have no real personal relationship with Him because they're always living in fear and in awe and in respect, yes, but there's never any real personal connection because they don't see Him as lover. And what this psalm is saying is that we need to hold all three of these love personas of God together to get a complete and correct view of who God is. When you read the Bible, you can't throw parts of it out. And when you read the way God is described, you can't ignore parts of God's nature to the exclusion of other parts of His nature. If you really want to understand God, you cannot reduce Him. You can't make Him into a cartoon character. If you want to encounter God, you have got to let Him be God. Let Him be the complex character that He is. And in order to do that, we must hold together God, Father, King, Lover, and Friend. And none of these must ever become ultimate over the others. For years, I've really liked the quote by Patrick Morley, who he once wrote this. He said, "There is a God I want, and there is a God who is, and they are not the same God." The turning point in our lives comes when we stop seeking the God we want, and we start seeking the God who is. So there's a big difference between that. You see, you say, well, what's the difference? Well, I might want a God who is very welcoming and all-accepting and ultra-tolerant and never really, there's never any consequence, there's never any judgment. I want to erase all of that, and I just want to view God as being a loving God. well, that is the God I want. That's not the God who is. Or, on the other side of the coin, I might want a God that I reverence very much and I respect and I'm in awe of, but I'm so much in awe of Him that really my awe of Him keeps me at a distance from Him. I never get close to Him. I don't want to get close to Him. I'd rather just respect Him, but never have a personal relationship with Him. That's not the God who is. So the turning point, Morley says, comes whenever we stop seeking the God we want and we start just letting God be who He is. Let Scripture reveal who He is in all of His beautiful complexity. And see God in all four of these perspectives, these four love personas: Father, King, Lover, and Friend. You see, whenever we make one of these personas ultimate over the other, what you have done is you have actually stopped worshiping the true God and you have erected an idol. You have erected a false view of God in your mind that is really not who God is, and you have really created an idol that you worship. You worship Him in the name of the true God, but you have a skewed view of Him that really is an idol, a mental idol, a skewed perspective of who God truly is. But you see, the true God is one where we hold all of these personas together. And when you hold all these four personas together that Psalm 107 is talking about, and you attend to these things, you consider the love personas of God, His steadfast love, that God is both Father, King, He is both Lover and Friend, all four at the same time. When you consider that, then you start to see what Keller calls the impossibility of God's love. Now, when I first heard him say that, I was like, what in the world is he talking about there? The impossibility. He's not saying that God's love is impossible. What he is saying is it is impossible to really reconcile all of that in the human mind. For our minds, for our weak and feeble minds, it is almost impossible for us to reconcile all four of these natures being equally a part of who God is all of the time. And so you've got to come to see the what he calls the impossibility of God's love. And I want to explore the idea there. It is very difficult for any of us to hold all four of these personas of God's love together at the same time. Father, King, Lover, and Friend. Because it seems like there's always a contradiction. And so we try to reconcile the views. Let me give you an example. A lot of religious conservatives will say quickly, God is King. And so since God is King, He is to be feared and reverenced. And if I'll just do good enough, if I can work hard enough, if I can do enough religious things, then maybe I'll get in the good graces of the King, and maybe, just maybe, the King will love me. If you believe that, and that is your view of God exclusively, that God is King only, and that you've got to do good to somehow get in His graces, you will never be transformed by that. You will always live in fear. You'll always keep God at a distance, really, from your heart, because you don't trust Him. You fear Him. Well, on the other side of the coin, liberals, religious liberals, will often say, God is loving, God is Lover, and He accepts everyone. Well, if you believe God accepts everyone and there are no consequences, you can't take God seriously, then that the power of what God has done, really there's no need. If God is an only Lover, there was no need for the cross. There's no need for redemption. And all of that seems ludicrous, and you'll never be transformed by the power of the gospel because you don't even believe in the need for it. So until you are troubled by, perplexed by, confused a little bit by the contradiction of the complexity of God's nature that is so beautiful and radiant beyond the ability that we have as humans to really ponder it fully, but you still ponder it, but you never fully get it. It's only when you confess that then you really encounter the greatness of who God is and you're really changed by it. You see that contradiction in verses 10 through 16. I love these verses because it demonstrates it so beautifully. The prisoners. You got the prisoners who are in affliction. They're in chains and in irons. But why are they there? Because they have rebelled, verse 11, they've rebelled against the words of God and they've spurned the counsel of the Most High. So these prisoners are in prison because they have broken God's word. They're in prison. In fact, they're in God's prison. But then they cry out in their trouble, in their distress, verse 13. In verse 14, He brings them out of darkness. He brings them out of the shadow of death. He bursts their bonds apart. He frees them. He liberates them. God breaks them out. God breaks the prisoners out of His own prison. Do you see the contradiction of that? You see, a liberal God would never have God putting people in prison to start with. A conservative God would put people in prison, but He'd never let them out. Isn't this a contradiction? Well, it's not a contradiction. It's the complexity of the love of God. How can God be both king and friend? The psalmist doesn't know really how it could be. And yet he's still transformed by it. He ponders it, and you can tell by the way he writes, I'm pondering it, I'm scraping to understand it, I'm casting my gaze into the radiant brilliance of the beautiful personas of the love of God as king and friend and lover and father. And I'm looking at this and I'm struggling to put it together, but the beauty of it is overwhelming me. He ponders it and he's transformed by it, but he still really doesn't even understand how it's even possible, how it could be. But he's still changed by it. Now here's what's interesting. You and I, because of when we live right now, we know how it could be. We should be more changed than the psalmist. We know how God could take us out of the deepest gloom. How could He do that? Because on the cross, deep gloom came upon His Son. How can He take us home when we're looking for a home, when we're wandering in desert places? How could He do that? Because His Son came to this earth and had no home. The foxes have dens, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. The Son of God came to this earth homeless so that you and I could find a home. How can He heal our sicknesses? Because in Jesus He carried our infirmities. How can He save us from the storm? Because the Son of Man is the greater Jonah, who is thrown into the raging sea and sacrificing Himself for 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The storm is stilled on the sea, and the sailors are calmed from their distress. Only on the cross do we have a complete picture of the complex God, a real God, no cartoon character here. He is a God who gives impossible love that when you cast your gaze on it and you ponder it, it will transform you. If you don't believe in the cross, you believe God is a king who, if you are good enough, He would take you to heaven. But if you believe in God, in a God who is just a friend that will love you and take you to heaven no matter what, then again you have a one-dimensional God who doesn't change you. But it's on the cross that Jesus made the impossible possible. And Jesus reveals the nature of the beauty of our God and His steadfast love for us. Because God is our lover and our King. He is our Father and our friend. And the impossibility, the seeming impossibility to our feeble minds of God's love is resolved in Jesus Christ. We're going to be trying to explore deeper the nature of our God on Sunday nights beginning June the 8th. I talked about it this morning. We're going to meet in the fellowship hall on Sunday nights. And this is kind of a lesson that's kind of beginning to get you in the direction of what we're going to be talking about. We're going to be talking about the God that Jesus knows. Not a fabricated God, not some God of our imagination, not some idle, skewed view of God, but instead, how does Jesus in his ministry and his teaching expose for us, unpack for us, unveil for us the beautiful radiance of the dimensions of the four personas of God's beautiful and radiant love? How does Jesus reveal God to us? We're going to be looking at that together and talking about that together. And I think it's going to be one of the most exciting things that we've done to be able to sit together and to talk about and process and think about and study about the beauty of our wonderful God. And so we're going to be talking about the good and beautiful God on Sunday nights, 2 weeks from tonight beginning. And so I hope that you'll be here to be a part of that. I think it's going to be a really exciting and inspiring and transforming set of studies that we're going to do together. And I hope you'll be a part of it. Tonight, let me ask you, do you know this God? Or have you had a skewed view of God? Perhaps what's kept you away from God is because you've really never understood fully who He is. And maybe tonight you started to get a glimpse and you're curious. Well, let's sit down together. Let's talk more about it. Let's explore it together. If you have questions, if you're doubting whether or not you have a good view of God and you're in a good relationship with Him, then we want to study together. If we can help you with that or with prayer in any way, come to Jesus Christ, come to the true God of heaven in all of His brilliance and glory. Tonight, He invites you as we stand and as we sing.